Well, good morning to you. There's one person alive in here. Well, don't be dismayed. You don't really have to be very concerned at all about these illnesses, the plagues. The only time you need to be concerned is when the frogs start showing up. The plagues and frogs. Yeah, this is a sparse crowd. No wonder people are staying away. Yeah, or sick, one of the two. Yep, we have fellowship and pass things back to you and forth to each other. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. I've got a couple of little bits of introduction or warning for you. We will read the entirety of James chapter 4. And then I'll see if I can help for you to understand how we're going to handle this lesson. It is an exceptionally difficult portion. And most of the commentators have said that the portion of Scripture that we're in is the most difficult for the translators, the original languages, to decide on what James is trying to say. So let's pray together first, then we'll read James 4, and I'll try to give you an idea of how I'm going to handle this. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our God and King, you are the great creator, but also the sustainer of all things. You have not remained distant, but you are intimately involved in your creation. Each element, movement, thought and deed are all according to your plan. We praise you as the sovereign King. We also acknowledge that we now see through a glass darkly, as your word says. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding, but the grace of Jesus is evident to us as he has provided us with wisdom and knowledge in the written word and the ability to be able to read and understand it. We thank you for that. Pray for this church body, for those who listen, that you would feed each of your saints and convict sinners. For the grace that you've measured out to your saints is beyond price, beyond the ability to measure, and provides us with the favor that undeserving sinners could never earn, purchase, or acquire. May you glorify yourself as we look back, but apply today your word. Amen. So James chapter 4, if you'll read along with me. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, James, the book of James, is a hard-hitting, very direct, and sometimes terse narrative of the condition of the church in exile, in specific to a specific congregation, can be a little wearying. There's not much happy stuff here in verse 4, is there? So it can be a little wearying. So, the question is, how is it that we work through difficulties like this? Well, it is to remember that God has measured out the grace, the unable to purchase favor of God, and has measured it to the saints in Christ Jesus. And while James is working toward and to convict, perhaps it appears as though these are sinners within this local church that are what modern-day younger people would call posers. I guess that might even be about 10 years too late, but people who represent themselves as one and have an entirely different nature, it's reasonably difficult for us to be able to work through this. And it's grace that we need to keep in front of us so that we can understand that this letter, when it's received by a congregation, that congregation usually in there are difficulties within a congregation. You have saints and some sinners, and there are problems for the saints in exile, and there are sinners who are here that are problems. The grace, the unmerited favor of Jesus is critical for us to remember. So, one of the things that we're going to have to deal with today is verse 4. So we're going to do verses 4 and 5 and hopefully 6 in this lesson. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So the main objective of this lesson is for us to be able to understand the one who is hostile toward God or an enemy of God. Some of the commentators call this. So in order to do so, I'm going to take you through a word study by John Stone, a Puritan, who exhausts this question. Well, what's the reason for this? Well, the reason is that James is speaking to this church to call attention to the purity of the church and the struggles that they examine. And the more we know the troubles, the easier it is for us to identify those. So if James were going to write this epistle to us and we were to apply it to us, we have a general category of some little buckets to put things in and to be able to think about them. So it's important for us to understand who these enemies of God are. And once again, in order to be able to work your way through this, this can be a pretty exhausting study. But what I'd like for you to do is to turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to give you a little spoonful of medicine to start, and we're going to have a spoonful of medicine to finish. And we're just very briefly going to look at the narrative in Romans 6. It may back up to 5, but Romans 6, to really take a look at the solution to the problem that Paul provides. Let's back up to 5:6. So what is this grand gospel, the grace of Jesus, that cleanses us from all our sin, resolves the problem of the wicked heart, and through sanctification, the work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit, provides the saint with hope and relief. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is a message that James is eventually taking to this church as he's dealing with the difficulties within the church and the people. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the grace of God resting upon us is the most important thing for us to remember while we are examining what an enemy of God is. While we have a basic understanding of this, I think the scope of this Puritan word study is a benefit. So I'm going to read and take, we'll go verse by verse through quite a number of references for this, so that we understand who this enemy of God is. And then the net effect of this being an enemy of God is important for us to understand. Okay, any questions? All right, let's get started here. James is examining the faith of the exiles, testing true faith against a false faith. We must be careful to understand the words of James to be directed within the church. While the language is seemingly coarse, too direct, too harsh, we must resist the temptation to determine the target of the apostle's correction to be outside the church. It does have application to us today. First, grace is free to the Christian, but judgment is reserved for those who continue in sin. Dr. MacArthur says, quote, "The bridge of grace will bear your weight, brother. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge. Yes, tens of thousands have gone over it. Some have been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days, but the arch has never yielded beneath their weight." That's the arch of grace. "I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over it as it has for him." And that is MacArthur reworking a Spurgeon quote. So, this grace that bears us up is able to preserve and sustain us. And the same lesson is given to by James as a lesson of hope. So James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So what is it to be hostile to God, to be opposed to God? He poses a friend of the world and then compares to that and the parallel that a friend of the world is an enemy of God." I want to read a couple of quotes from different commentators, primarily by Robert Johnstone and Dr. MacArthur. I'm not going to pause for those. I can give you these references if you'd like. So, quote, in verse 1 to 6 is the phrase in verse 4, friendship of the world. This phrase is the dominant theme in this context. All the elements in these six verses fall under that concept of friendship with the world. So if you take a look backward, from verse 1 all the way through 6, James is dealing with this concept of friendship to the world. Now the word friendship is the word citizenship in heaven. Sorry, I have jumped a page. Jim, is there a page 2 in there? Can I pull that? I gave Jim my manuscript. Sorry about that. Thank you, sir. I'll give you this back in a minute. All right. Okay. I thought that looked a little weird. Okay, in verse 1 to 6 is the phrase, in verse 4, friendship of the world. The phrase is the dominant theme in this context. All the elements in those 6 verses fall in line under that concept of friendship with the world. Now, the word friendship is a word philia. It comes from the Greek, and that's somewhat familiar verb to us, phileo. It's often translated love in the New Testament. It means to, and listen very carefully here, to love in the sense of having an emotional attachment to or an affection for. Now, let's pause here. If you remember the context that we developed several weeks ago, the Jewish mindset is a very volatile, emotionally charged mindset. It's not unusual to see outbursts of anger, and if you have any questions about that, I believe that is 4 lessons ago. I'm sorry, yeah, 4 lessons ago back in chapter 3. And it's important that we understand that context, because this volatile nature of the Jew historically, it's like the rules of politeness. They tend to govern, you know, English and American society. And it forms a context for us to be able to understand some of these rebukes. But this type of love is emotionally tied. And sometimes it comes with great demonstrations of that emotion that drives the category or the act of love that the author is referring to. So now I'm going to go on with the remainder of the comments here. It's often translated love in the New Testament. It means to have love in the sense of having an emotional attachment to or an affection for. So what we're talking about here is an affection for the world, an emotional attachment to the world, a strong affection for the world. It's not casual, but listen, it implies a deep and intimate longing to be involved with the world. It is a falling in love with the world with all the drives and impulses that we would associate with that. So James is not referring to some accidental or some incidental occasion where a believer might be doing something that he doesn't want to do or not doing something that he does want to do, a time when we fall into some sin or error. So this is not just the normal course of the Christian who is being sanctified, who has experienced the grace of God, is being sanctified and periodically, for a brief period of time, is involved in sin, repents, and then continues on. So he's not talking about the normal day-to-day business for the Christian who's in this process of sanctification. This is someone who's so attached to something intellectually and according to their flesh for the pleasures, they are emotionally involved at this point. So it's a very, very volatile type of affection for the world. What James is referring to is a settled affection, a strong attraction, an intimate relationship. But James has in mind a strong love and a determined affection for an intimate relationship and a desire to embrace joyfully the world. Philia implies, as I best understand the word, common concerns, common interests, common objectives, common enterprises, deeply felt affection, sharing of experiences within the context of worldliness. So this is an opposition to God. And James calls this opposition an enemy to God. So MacArthur also goes on in a brief thing that I pulled out here. This really draws this to a head. So the target of James' words are a person who hates God. who is particularly hostile to God, who is an enemy of God. So, how is it that we know biblically who these enemies are? We have plenty of demonstrations of who these enemies are. Okay, Acts 13. We're going to work through a number of different examples. So my question to you in each of these passages is, who's the enemy? And sometimes we will know what the opposition to God is. Okay? So Robert Johnstone, this Puritan, has provided not an exhaustive, but a very important list of these passages that really help for us to understand this concept of an enemy to God. This, and once again, remember, this is someone who is emotionally involved. They are so attached to the world that any opposition to it brings about this volatile response that we talked about when we talked about the context of the Jewish volatile mindset, etc. Acts 13. I'm going to read from 5 through 11. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole world as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet who was named Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by his hand. So what is the enemy of God in this passage? Yeah, it's someone who's standing in the way of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, actively participating in not only prohibiting, but also critical of the preaching of the gospel, and not only the preaching of the gospel, but critical and standing in between the emissaries of the gospel, those who would be preaching and teaching the gospel. You know, MacArthur notes on this passage, this may well have been a medium contacting demonic spirits, a false prophet. Right? That's an enemy. That's the type of enemy that James is talking about in this passage. Romans 5:10. So if you'll turn there. Romans 5:10. Now, this is not so much a target and a specific identity, but this talks about a category of enemies. Let's start in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then verse 10, here's the enemy. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, who are the enemies now?
The now Christians.
Yeah, they, That's right. So now this helps for us to get a little bit of a perspective. James is dealing directly head on with these enemies, but how does the Christian hear this? Commingled with the lost within the church body, right? They're brought closer and closer together. Both of you were enemies at one time. So these words, these tough words that James proclaims to this church body in exile, have some very, very interesting implications. They're direct and head-on for the enemies of the gospel, like these people who prohibit, love the world enough to prohibit it. But you know, we weren't any different. We're not a bit different. What's the difference? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So before our salvation, we were what? Enemies. Okay, a couple pages over, Romans 8. Six, seven, and eight. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's an enemy of God. For it does not subject itself to the law, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So who's the enemy here? It's the person in the flesh. Right? We've all been enemies, but the person in the flesh, and you can take a look back at this account in Acts and see the activity of the flesh is prohibiting the preaching of God. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's take a little bit of a bath in the grace of God, okay? And then we'll get to this passage. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now we're making this transition into from the wonderful grace of Jesus that has saved Paul, a balm to our souls. Now we get down to verse 24. Let's back up here to 20. I'm going to read through 26. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But for each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end. Then He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in His subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So, who's the enemy here?
Death.
But there's also enemies under his feet. So there's a war that God wages against the enemies. We know that one of them is the people who would resist the proclamation of the gospel, right? Any other enemies that are implied here? So how is it that men die? Yes, and we're going to get to those too, right? So it's imperative that we understand who these enemies are, okay? It is the break, time for break. It's exactly 11 o'clock. So let's take 10 minutes, we'll take a break, and then continue to work through this. Okay, so let's back up just a little bit, try to keep this in context. It's easy to get lost in this long examination of the enemies of God, what we're doing. Turn your Bibles back to James chapter 1. Here's the question. What is James doing in this epistle, this letter? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So what's James doing? Yeah, he's setting a guideline for what? Yeah, it's for self-examination and to determine who are the believers here and who are not the believers,
right?
So he's been drawing in numerous occasions all the way up to the context of chapter 4. In the context of chapter 4, are you a true believer or are you a false believer? Are you a friend of God? Are you a friend of God? Are you an enemy of God? So it causes introspection for the target of James' letter, and you know we have had our applications there. So it's important for us to keep that in context. Who are the enemies of God? They are the unbelieving, unregenerate, unredeemed who oppose God, who oppose Christ, oppose the church, oppose the apostles, and oppose the preaching of the gospel. Right? And we once were enemies of God. Right? But we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So, Colossians 1, if you'll turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it appears. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled He has now reconciled you in his body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul, just like us, was formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So, salvation changes the enemies of God into the friend of God. We are adopted even into his family and called his friends. Hebrews 1, 13. Let's back up to 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So who's the writer of Hebrews talking about? Christ. Yeah, it's Christ, right? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, and the Lord in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So he certainly hasn't said that to the angels. That's to the angel of God, Jesus. He has enemies, opposers of the gospel, friends of the devil, opposers of the gospel. Hebrews 10, I'm going to read 11 and 12. You turn over there. Just a few pages. Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, referring to Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until such time as the promise is fulfilled from our last passage, until his enemies are to be made a footstool for his feet. So, Jesus will judge his enemies. They are opposed to God, and they will suffer judgment. MacArthur says, he will put his feet of judgment on the necks of his enemies. So why didn't he do that to me? Yeah, it's mercy and grace. The grace of Jesus Christ makes an enemy his friend. Now an Old Testament passage, Nahum chapter 1. Jeff will get there sometime in the next couple of years. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is an avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. So now I'm going to read a couple of comments from MacArthur again. So what does all this say? I believe what it says is that when you identify an enemy of God, you must be talking about an unbeliever. MacArthur is drawing this very clear line, and I think appropriately so, and it also helps to relieve some of the harshness of these words for us when we keep clearly in mind what James is talking about, right? Remember, let's take a look back here at some of these little things that have been going on. Whoops. I'll be right there. Chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, go be warmed and be filled, right? That's a little on the weird side for a Christian to say, I hope you feel better. Let's see. We have the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set amongst our members as that which defiles the entire body. Every species of beasts, birds, and reptiles are tamed, but the tongue cannot be tamed. Then verse 13 and 3, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, golly, in the middle of a congregation of Christians, you got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. You're arrogant and you lie against the truth. Right? So there is opposition that's clearly being delineated and clearly defined so that the target of the enemy of God is apparent. James 2:23. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he was called the friend of God. God takes enemies, pagan enemies, and by grace, through faith, reconciles pagan enemies to himself. Yeah, thank the Lord. I'm going to read through a number of these so that we can move just a little bit faster. How do you know that you're an enemy of God? Right? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. So here I am in the assembly of the scattered Jews. Right? We're receiving this letter today written to Shepherd's Fellowship scattered in the first century under persecution. All the difficulties, we've got all this turmoil, fights within the church, right? Fights within the church, remember that's the context for this. Fights within the church, sometimes even maybe literal murder, if it's not hating one another. James 2:23, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called, therefore, the friend of God. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And all this turmoil within this church, James needs to identify the friends of God and those who fear him. Now, one of the things that we have to understand when we're developing these, drawing these lines, is not to make the mistake to think that a Christian who periodically deals with sin, which everyone does, either it's being uncovered as we are being pared down and down and down and refined more and more by the work of the Spirit, and then sin is made apparent to us and we repent and continue down. We have to be very careful to understand that this is not an enemy of God. So, let me read a paragraph from, this is another paragraph from MacArthur. All of this is simply to say that we are his friends who love and fear him and long to do his will. Even though we stumble into sin, and even though we are sometimes are attracted by the world, and even though we are blind sometimes to some of the subtleties of Satan's temptation and we fall victim to that world, and even though there are times when we even lust after the things of the world, and we hate the very sin which we do. But to say that a Christian has a settled conviction in his heart of total commitment and affection for the world and has set himself up as an enemy of God is contrary to the scriptural terminology and fact. Scripture is very clear that you cannot be the friend of God and the friend of the world. You can't. These are mutually exclusive things. And what's very important for us is, in the midst of this verbal onslaught that James is giving us, just you got to understand who the target is. Right? For a Christian, you're a friend of God, a former enemy of God. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Yes, you have to deal with the sin here and there, but that grace is the grace that saves you from being the enemy and the target of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. So we have a number of different references here. I'm going to skip a bunch of them. Jim, I'm going to page 5. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at one more. It's amazing the similarity between these two books. I think it's hard to even think that Peter might be a little bit more of a loudmouth than James, but 1 Peter 4, we're going to read 1 through 6. One of the things that we have to do is to be able to find some type of resolution to this issue for the Christian, and that is once we're separated off as a friend of God and we have to deal periodically with the confusion of perhaps even the wicked within the church body, we've got to be able to have some type of sound foundation for this. Chapter 4, 1 through, what did I say, 6? That's right. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and the abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has been for this purpose, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So it is important for us to understand that within this this context of the difficulties within the target of James' letter within this church body, while there are enemies of God that he's very, very direct with, there are friends of God, those who have been adopted by grace through faith in him. And then Peter says, and remember, the book 1 and 2 Peter are the church under persecution, significantly later than this book. And this particular passage provides us with a foundation for some of the experiences that we might have, even within the church. Verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So if there's an enemy of God and a friend of God in the same church body, what do you ought to expect? You know, what'd you say, Ray? Problems. Yep. Rejection. Malign, right? They're going to say it. Yeah, hostility. There ought to be fighting. So is it any wonder, and I'm just constantly amazed by some of the commentators that dismiss these conflicts within the context of James. And they just kind of say, well, you know, it's really not that bad in there. These are just allusions to general problems that the people might have. But it's clear there's a problem within this church. It's being hit head on, and there are things that we experience. All right? You certainly ought to experience it when you go out in the workplace. All right? Little 6-year-old girl that goes to school, gets on the school bus in one of the Milwaukee suburbs, and gets off the school bus, takes her Bible in. She was supposed to have reading time. Walks into this, what is sixth grade? First grade teacher takes her Bible and away from her, jerks it away from her and says, you can't read this. This is trash, and throws it into the, now, you know, that's for a little girl, right? You experience any hostility? Well, we are going to experience these hostilities. So, now let's go back to James. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And now that we have this the identity reasonably drawn between an enemy of God and a friend of God. And it appears to be clear to me that it's within this church body. And we have to deal with this. What is the net effect? So verses 4, 5, and 6. I think we're going to stop halfway through 5. Yes. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the God with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we've worked and had clearly identified those enemies. Now, James makes this really weird statement. And this is a major problem for the interpreters, the interpreters in language, but also you've got to be able, when you're interpreting something, you have to be able to make some sense of it within the context of the new language. Well, there are extreme difficulties, and there are bunches of different perspectives on this, and I'm going to read to you what I believe to be the most sensible thing, but let's read this text. I'll back up again. So James is calling them adulteresses, and that friendship with the world is hostility toward God and the enemy of God. So who's he talking to? Well, he's really directing this stuff very, very directly to the unbeliever, right? Now he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? What in the world does that mean? Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?
Without reason.
Yes, without reason. A frivolous statement. Right? So you think we're not supposed to be paying attention to this? Right? It has this kind of sense of a little bit of sarcasm. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Well, the combination of these two things appear to some of the commentators to make a direct reference to something. Well, what would James be making a direct reference to? James is a Jew. He is in Jerusalem. So he's got this immersed Jewish mindset. What's he going to make a reference to? Well, he ought to be making reference to objective Judaism in some sense, even if it's historic. Well, what happens when there's nothing in the Old Testament at all that relates directly to this? It seems to be some type of referential quote. Well, it's a problem. And the problem goes significantly deeper than that. So, in order for us not to spend an extreme amount of time and to work through these very difficult things, and especially because I have no sense of all any type of Greek or Hebrew, etc., I'm going to read to you the commentary from Johnstone. Now, Johnstone, as a Puritan, has a very friendly perspective to us. And the first thing we're going to do is take a look at all the major views. And then I think Johnstone makes some real sense out of this in the last solution, okay? So, Jim, I'm at the bottom of page 5. These are Barnes notes. I'm going to interject something with Johnstone later. Quote, few passages in the New Testament have given expositors more perplexity than this. The difficulty has arisen from the fact that no such passage as that which seems to be quoted here is found in the Old Testament. And to meet this difficulty, expositors have resorted to various conjectures or guesses. That's a pretty sophisticated word for a guess. Or a solution to resolve the problem of this unattached reference. Remember? And where are we? Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So here are some of the ideas. Number one, it's spurious, and that it was at first glance a note in the margin by a scribe, placed there by a transcriber, and then was introduced into the text. Now, that is a reasonably common problem in dealing with objects of antiquity, because someone would be reading through, And they'd make a little note, right? Like your little notes in your Bible. Well, if that is an appropriate observation based upon the text, that could very easily be part of a translation that's included within the text. We have numbers of those things that are dealt with by textual critics. So, first option, it's spurious, that it was at first a gloss in the margin placed there by a transcriber and then was introduced in the text. Some think that the apostle quotes from an apocryphal book. So that could be a book that is outside the text of the scriptures, maybe written in a margin, right? And someone's tried to make sense of it that way. That's option number one. Number two, it's possible that he quotes the general spirit of the Old Testament rather than any other particular place. So he could be taking a summary of a huge portion of Scripture or an extended portion of Scripture and is summarizing it, paraphrasing it, and plugging it into the text. But it's very difficult to go and tie a large passage, one or two, and to be able to make these things work. Number three, some regard it not as a quotation, but read the two members separately. So this is what some people believe. Verse 5. So we're going to split this right in the middle. Okay? Let's back up. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Right? So now, let's pick up 5 and 6. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, do you see how weird this is getting? Right? So, it's very difficult to tie these things together and make some sense. So there are two things that are clear in regard to this passage. Number one, that James meant to adduce something that was said somewhere, or which could be regarded as a quote, or as an authority in the case. For he uses the formula by which such quotations are made. And number two, that he meant to refer not to an apocryphal book, but to the inspired and canonical scriptures, for what he uses a particular Greek term, graphe, in scripture, which is everywhere to be employed to denote the Old Testament. And it's nowhere applied to an apocryphal book. So this view takes opposition to the one prior. So there are difficulties all over. So Barnes proposes this solution. And he says, this is the only thing that makes any sense to me. Suppose that the apostle, in the remark made here in the form of a quotation, refers to the Old Testament, but he does not have his eye on any particular passage. And he did not mean to quote the words literally, but meant to refer to what was a current teaching or the general spirit of the Old Testament. And he therefore goes on and says, I believe this to be a summary. For example, that he meant to say that this sentiment found here and designed himself to embody the sentiment in words was put into a condensed form. So he says that here's the sense that James is talking about. His eye was on envy as the bottom of many of the contentions and strifes existing on earth. So, jealousy, envy, lust, etc. Or James 3:16, and the spirit of the world which prevailed everywhere. So he's combining these big, big, big categories together. He refers to the general teaching of the Old Testament that the soul is by nature inclined to envy and that it has a deep longing lodgment in the heart of man. That truth was uttered everywhere in the scriptures. It was not taught in vain. The abundant facts which showed its existence in development and in operation in contentions, wars, and a worldly spirit, that sounds a lot like the context to James, proved that it was deeply embedded in the human soul. This general truth that man is prone to envy, or that there is much in our nature which inclines it to us, is abundantly taught in the Old Testament. Here are a couple of examples. So if James is going to say, the Old Testament says to these Jews, and he's speaking clearly to these Jews who would have the same type of context, he could very easily say, for example, Ecclesiastes 4:4, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done in the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. Job 5:2, for anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. So, you remember, these references back to all the conflicts that are going on in this church, anger and jealousy, outbursts of anger, right? Perhaps even a murder. And you have the unbeliever, the enemy of God, and the friend of God in the same association. This seems to make some sense. The whole tenor of the Old Testament continues to demonstrate that. Two more. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. This is the type of passion that James is referring to when he is talking about the love of the world. This type of passion that passes beyond reason and sits on the fleshly spirit itself. And then finally, Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? So James is saying, it seems to me that it makes sense to say this is a bit of a sarcastic tone, right? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right? Remember? Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Did you just throw away the Old Testament? Right? You Jews who are in exile, you're under such pressure and you love the world so much, you just throw out your entire knowledge and basis for understanding what this world's all about? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit to which he has made to dwell in us. Then he says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, there are problems with this passage. It has a lot to do with a failure to be able to connect this with concrete passages. But I think that Barnes is right, and it's the only thing that makes any sense to me, that he meant this sentiment was found there, designed himself to embody the sentiments of the word and to put them in a condensed form. So questions or comments? I'm talking way too much today.
It sounds like you're saying, you know, just like when you're having a conversation, somebody says something ridiculous, you kind of say, are you crazy? You know you're not crazy, but that, you know, it's taken kind of like that.
Yeah. Others? Okay, now let's deal with the last half of this text in James 5. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Well, what in the world does this mean? Many have supposed that the word Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit or to the Christian spirit. But in adopting this interpretation, they're obliged to render the passage, the spirit that dwells in us, lusteth against envy, or tends to check and suppress it. But this interpretation is forced and unnatural, and one which the Greek foundations do not bear. The more obvious interpretation is to refer it to our spirit or disposition as we are by nature. Our spirit as our disposition as we are by nature. Remember, he's talking about the nature of the enemy of God and the friend of God. So let's back up again, remember. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So when we are naturally prone to envy and enmities and a nasty disposition, we're naturally prone to envy. And he's got a comment on this, lusteth to envy. Strong tendency to envy. The margin is enviously, but in the same sense. The idea is that there's a strong inclination to look with dissatisfaction on the superior happiness and prosperity of others, right? So what happens when somebody's got it better than me? It's part of our flesh to respond such a way. So he goes on. I'm going to read the remainder of this paragraph. Oh, wait a minute. Let's skip down. Jim, I'm going down to the bottom of the page. Gill says, the spirit that dwells in us to lust and envy, the depraved spirit of man, the spirit of the unregenerate man that is prone to every lust and prompts every sin, the imagination of the thoughts of the man's heart being evil, that continually, so it instigates to envy the happiness of others. So he refers to Genesis 5. And he says that this is opposed to what is true of the Christian and the believer. So he's going back and saying, look, do you forget everything about all of your training and all of your heritage? And that the scripture speaks to no purpose. He jealously desires the spirit which he has been made to dwell in us. And then Gill says, no, he lusts against the flesh and the works of it. And that is in comparison or juxtaposition, directly looking at each of these two men. And he says that as opposed to desiring and envying, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit of grace. And this is the believer now that we're taking a look at. That he bestows grace and favors upon men and is so far from this position of envying in the enemy of God or putting others upon envying and any benefit enjoyed of men that he increases and adds to them and enlarges them as follows. God gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. So I think that this position that Barnes and that Gill provide some foundation to is he is still continuing to attack the nature of the unbeliever, the pretender that may be within that church, and is drawing a line between what they know and what James knows that they know and says, look, here's where the enemy of God is. If you're an enemy of God, then you are due his judgment. But within this body, we have to address the Christians who are here who have experienced that grace, great grace. And don't get them mixed up. So I believe that to be a reasonable application of what this is, what's difficult. So any questions or comments about this? David?
I think that maybe that the term, the tearing of wheat, growing together, this is an example of it in this church.
Yes.
That the tear look like wheat as you're growing along. But they're not wheat.
Yeah. Right. But, you know, the instruction, Jesus' instruction was there to leave the tares and the wheat. I'll take care of them at the end. Well, that's certainly not James' application here. But I think, David, you're right in the general context that there are things that we just cannot tell within a church body. We cannot pass judgment on a single human being in order to be able to say, this is God's good wheat and this is a weed. But in this case, in James' case, I think the turmoil and the difficulties, and even him using these murderous words, and then is comparing those to James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's got these people that are just making a mess, and he's got peacemakers in the same congregation. And he's saying to these people that are making a mess, look, have you forgotten absolutely everything? Because your position, if you have forgotten everything, doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So I guess that's about the best that I can do for the how to handle this verse 5. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir, David.
I was kind of thinking about when you were reading earlier. God looks at us as children of God, that we're in the Spirit. We're not in the flesh. No longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit.
Yes.
But as we journey in this pilgrimage, we battle the flesh and the Spirit, because we retain that nature of the flesh, mm-hmm. always warring against the Spirit. But God doesn't see that flesh. He sees us all in Spirit. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, definitely.
So I've heard people say, make comments, Christians, say, well, I got upset and I got in the flesh, you know. But as God sees us truly, we're not in the flesh, even though that person may have acted in the flesh.
Yeah, certainly. And that, David, that's an expression that we have to be very careful about understanding, and that is that, look, if you get, quote, in the flesh based upon this example, that does not mean you're an enemy of God. For the Christian, grace, and the grace especially of sanctification, is a process that moves from one place to another, but it's not in a nice, straight, even predictable line that you can always count on. Just because you sin, that does not mean that you are an enemy of God for the Christian. Now, if you have not been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that sovereign act of God who makes you new, gives you a new heart and operates on you in new life, and you have not repented and put your faith in Jesus, then that doesn't apply to you. You are the enemy of God. You must repent or you will face the judgment. God will put his foot of judgment on you forever. So as long as we don't mix these two things, if we'd keep the lines drawn straight, and understand that little bouts with sin does not put you under the foot of God in judgment, then we're okay.
I think sometimes a Christian sins that maybe at times they may feel that, you know, maybe they're not saved.
Yes.
Because that sin alienates them from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. And that's why we've got to take time, especially when there are these coarse words that James is using. And someone may be struggling through this process of sanctification. We don't want that Christian to go without the loving embrace of the truth of Jesus Christ. Right? They have to be encouraged. God gives grace to the humble. Any other comments? Is anybody awake here? Y'all are paying good attention, so. Okay, well, to ensure that we don't leave based upon this cleaving figuratively of the congregation that James is identifying and calling adulteresses and friendship with the world and hostility toward God, listen to Romans. Let me see. I'm going to get my reference right. I've copied this over and goofed it up. I think this is Romans 4. It's 5. I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. So, if you've been beaten up by James, beaten up by the teaching, listen. To you, Christian, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Sounds like James, right? And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness in the offense of Adam, who was a type of him was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the sinner should be encouraged in the daily walk and understand that you are no longer an enemy of God. Amen? Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll have a deacon come up. Lord Jesus, even though you have provided us clear words, these sometimes difficult passages lead not necessarily to confusion. Now, I pray that you would help for us to understand not only the history and what the intention of James was, but also to understand that this grace that you have measured out to us is a grace that is inexhaustible, and to encourage the Christian believer today, perhaps even in the times of upcoming trials and difficulties or even persecution. I pray you to equip your church to take this grand gospel to the enemies of God around them. Help for us to demonstrate that grace through the preaching of the teaching of the gospel, not only to our family and to our friends, but to our neighbors and co-workers. May you glorify yourself today, Jesus. Amen.